If you had not yet received a copy of this from the last two weeks, last week and 2 weeks ago, I had this handed out. Please raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Bill is going to give you one, and it's really something good to have. You can just fold it up and keep it in your Bible, because it's in the book of Exodus, because it does give you sort of a good perspective of what it is that we're talking about in the book of Exodus and the timeline of Exodus. Just keep your hand up and Bill will be looking for you if you don't have one. Tonight we're only going to be covering 18, 19, 20, 24 verses. And this is a big subject, and so I'm going to slow way down to focus in on this really important topic that applies to us, each and every one of us, in a major way, and has to do with God's sovereignty and our free will. There has been a debate down through the centuries about on this subject as to God is sovereign. He's absolutely in control. And some have taken that idea and carried it to the extreme, to where man has no free will. God has pretty much decided who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. This view teaches. Then there are those who say, well, no, man is totally responsible and accountable for everything he does, and God's sovereignty plays into it, but it more has more to do about man's responsibility. And in fact, if man doesn't take responsibility for his actions, he can lose his salvation. The other view, of course, is that God is so sovereign that you can never lose your salvation. And this is really the issue, the topic that we're going to be dealing with tonight as we study this part of the book of Exodus. Now, we left off last week with Moses asking his father-in-law, Jethro, and Elimelech to let him... No, not Elimelech. Yeah, you remember the Clampets? Jethro and Elimelech. She's 90-something now. Oh, did she just die? Oh, wow. I did not know that. Ellie Mae Clampett. That was a great show, wasn't it? The writers were very clever. But anyway, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, Moses asked Jethro to let him go back to Egypt in light of God's command to go to Egypt and set the Hebrews free from Egyptian bondage. And so we pick up in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, he left Mount Sinai, and he went to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go. Notice he's asking his father-in-law if it's okay for him to go, and he's 80 years old. Okay, that's interesting to me. I don't know. I just find that interesting. Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So here we already see God's sovereign will in action. And God will, in his sovereign will, always bring to pass what is seemingly impossible. Moses here at 80 and going back to Egypt, and God has called him to set the Hebrews free there in Egypt. There's probably well over 2 million of them under the bond, under the control of Pharaoh, being used as slaves to build cities. And God is an expert at that, opening doors. And he does that for you and me. If whatever he wants done, he opens that door and you can go through it. Doesn't matter what kind of giants are on the other side, he'll take you through it and he'll keep you safe and to accomplish his will in your life. So we think about God's sovereignty. He's in charge. His sovereign will come to pass. Case in point, today in the Middle East debacle, Israel will survive. Not only will they survive, but they will become more powerful, they will become chief among the nations. That's what God has promised. See that in Jeremiah 31, verse 7. Also Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12. Chief among the nations. So God's sovereign will called Moses to set free the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so that they can return to the land to become a great nation, through whom all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is God's sovereign will. Now, 70 to 80% of the church doesn't believe that anymore. They believe that the promise that God made Abraham was conditional. And Israel gave up their right to this promise when they rejected Jesus as their king. We're going to be looking at this tonight. And we're going to see that God means what he says and says what he means. The promises that he made to Abraham still stand today. And bringing it down to the human level, not only does God deal with nations, but he deals with each individual. In this case, he moved upon Jethro's heart to conform his answer to Moses with God's will. And he said yes to Moses. Go ahead. Go back to Egypt. Verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses, in Midian, go and return to Egypt. Now that's important, that little phrase. He's in Midian, and the Lord tells Moses to return to Egypt. So he's out of Egypt at this point. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I want to mention it to you again. Here's a map of the that region. Here is the Sinai Peninsula here, which is known today as the Sinai Peninsula. And Moses flees out of Egypt, and then 40 years later, he returns to Egypt. Now, there's Egypt, and there's Midian. Historically, the boundary of Egypt has always been here, between tip of the Gulf of Aqaba to the Wadi of Egypt. That has traditionally been the boundary between Egypt and the rest of the area. And so when Moses left Egypt, he had to leave the Sinai Peninsula and go into Midian. This is traditionally, this region, northwest Saudi Arabia, has always been Midian, and liberal and conservative scholars agree with this. And so he left Egypt to Midian. He didn't go to the what is today Mount Sinai, in the Sinai Peninsula, but he left Egypt. Now, God, here we read, God told him to, verse 19, in Midian, while Moses is in Midian, just after he came back from Mount Sinai, which is just maybe 5 to 10 miles away from where he's at with Jethro, he asked him to go back to Egypt. I wanted to make a big deal about that because it is a big deal in the church today. And there are a majority of the folks, your Bible will show Mount Sinai over here in what is ancient Egypt. That doesn't make any sense. As I told you last week, the one who's responsible for the identification of Mount Sinai here with St. Catherine's Monastery just down the bottom of the slope there, traditionally is accepted as Mount Sinai. It was decided by a clairvoyant of St. Helena that is the spot. It wasn't archaeology or anything like that. Monday night is going to be a lot of fun. I don't know if he's going to get into this particular part of the film, if he's going to bring this out, but nonetheless, we'll move on. So the point is this: if Moses visited Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai, while he was out of Egypt, then where would that put the real Mount Sinai? Of course, that would put the real Mount Sinai in Midian, or in what we call today the northwestern corner of the Saudi Arabian peninsula. What's the name of that? Jebel al-Laws. There's an 8,500-foot peak there that's blackened at the top, interestingly enough. And that peak is purported to be the real Mount Sinai. We'll come back to that later when we get into chapter 14. Now, verse 20. We're not done with this yet. So it says here, now verse 19, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" Now that's very important. That's very important, because this gives us a little benchmark or a flag as to which pharaoh was the pharaoh in Egypt when Moses fled Egypt. Have you ever thought of that? We're going to look at that for a second. First, before we do, well, let's do it right now. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. And we learn who one of those men are, is, who one of the men is or are. What is it? Is or are? Anyway, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, heard of Moses killing an Egyptian, he, Pharaoh, sought to kill Moses. Pharaoh was involved in seeking the death of Moses. That means Moses was probably an important man for a Pharaoh to take time to go after just one man who killed an Egyptian. That tells me that Moses was an important man. So Pharaoh went after Moses, according to Exodus 2:15. "But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." So there we have it. Now, this verse tells us of Pharaoh, that the Pharaoh that was alive at the time that Moses fled Egypt is now dead. That's the implication. He's now dead. Now, who might that Pharaoh be? Now, watch this. Here's our timeline. Across the top, we have 1550 BC to 1250 BC. That's our timeline. And then 1 Kings 6:1 establishes the date of the Exodus as 1446 BC. And so Israel began wandering the wilderness, 1446 BC. And it's just before that that God tells Moses in 1446 to go back into Egypt. And quote verse 19 of Exodus 4, "For all the men who sought your life are dead," and I would assume that includes the Pharaoh. Now, here is our timeline. Moses was born in 1526, and he died in 1407. He lived for 120 years. We've already studied that a couple weeks ago. And Moses went back to Egypt during either the reign of Thutmose III, who ruled from 1490 to 1436. We're not sure. That's why the question marks are there. Thutmose III, it's either him or it's... Now Thutmose III may have ruled from 1504 to 1450. That seems to make more sense. If Moses went back in 1446, 4 years after Thutmose died. So that date, Thutmose's reign, see that there's confusion among the Egyptologists over when Thutmose III actually reigned. Some think that Thutmose reigned between 1490 and 1436, which then would mean that he was still alive when Moses went back to Egypt. See that? Now, if Thutmose's reign ended 1450 or 4 years before Moses went back, then he would fit verse 19 as one of the men that died, meaning, are you ready, that Amenhotep II would have been the Pharaoh of the Exodus, which is the view I tend to hold to. Now, I think I heard one of you tell me Dave Hawking produce some evidence that Thutmose III was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. There's evidence to prove that that's not necessarily true. So we are left basically with, we don't know who the Pharaoh of the Exodus is. Now the movie, Exodus of Gods and Kings, they have Ramses II, which is way off. He doesn't come for another 200 years. And so that doesn't make any sense at all. But Hollywood likes it, and they want Moses and Ramesses to be the same age and compete with one another, and they can really make a big deal out of it, you know. So anyway, that's what we've got. So Amenhotep II, according to verse 19, would most likely be the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And then, of course, there's a lot of scholars that disagree with that view, but so let's move on. You can't. It's just not real clear, but here we go. Okay, verse 20. Then Moses took his wife and his sons. Notice sons, plural. He had more than one son. Gershom, we know the name of one of them. But he took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Notice that he returned to the land of Egypt. And he took his wife and sons with him to Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hands. Now remember the rod that God had Moses pick up there at Mount Sinai. Remember he said, see the rod, pick it up, and it turned into a snake. Remember that? He says, I'm going to use that rod to show my power and my might before Pharaoh. And so here now he has that rod. The rod symbolizes faith. It's the rod of faith. The rod of faith, the point of contact. So when we lay hands on one another to pray, that's a point of contact. It's sort of like it's an outward, it's a step of faith. I'm going to put my hands on you and pray for you that God will heal you. And putting your hands on somebody is similar to the rod. It's an outward sign of my inner faith. So he takes his rod with him to Egypt. And verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, two things here. First of all, remember the two signs that God gave Moses when Moses was at the burning bush. Remember the two signs? The rod, we mentioned one of them turning into a snake. That's one of them. And then the other one was he put his hand into his clothes and he pulled it out, and it was white leprous. It was filled with leprosy. He put his hand back, he pulled it out, and the leprosy was gone. So those are the two signs that God, there may have been more, but God wanted him to demonstrate those signs. Now, but notice this phrase in verse 21, but I will harden his heart. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is where we're going to stop now, and we're going to, for the rest of our time, the rest of this evening, over the next 40 minutes, we're going to look at this subject about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, there's a huge issue here. There are those who claim that Pharaoh had no free choice. He was predestined to be used of God, and he was like a puppet. He didn't have any free will, didn't have any choice in the matter. So, with God hardening Pharaoh's heart, does that mean that Pharaoh had no choice in the matter? And that's the question that's before us. Was Pharaoh a puppet on a string with no free will? And of course, this is what many Calvinists claim to be true, that Pharaoh was elected by God to do good, but he was predestined to do evil. He was predestined, elected to do evil. Does God predestine individuals to do evil? And that's the question that's hand. Did Pharaoh have no free will? Or did Pharaoh participate in the process of his hardened heart? So I want to walk you through Exodus. We're going to look at some chapters in Exodus, verses. We're going to focus in on a few verses, and I'm going to walk you quickly through some verses that give us a balanced view. This is scripture now that I'm sharing with you. Look first with me at Exodus 8, verse 32. Exodus 8, verse 32. But Pharaoh, notice, hardened his heart. See that? Exodus 8:32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. Here the Bible tells us very clearly that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. See that? That's scripture. It wasn't God's doing. God didn't harden his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, look with me at Exodus 9, verse 7b. Exodus 9, verse 7, the second half of verse 7. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard. Now, here the grammar suggests that it could have been either God's doing or Pharaoh's doing. It doesn't really tell us one way or the other. It could have been God that did this. Pharaoh's heart became hard. That could have been God, or it could have been Pharaoh's doing. Now, look at verse 12 of chapter 9. Exodus 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. The Lord hardened the heart. Now here, it is clear that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Are you see what's going on here? Let's turn to look at Exodus 9, verse 34. 9:34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So here Pharaoh exercised, what did he exercise? His free will. He hardened his own heart. God had nothing to do with it. And then notice something else. Pharaoh's servants also hardened their hearts, their own free will. They hardened their hearts. Now look at Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. Exodus 10, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him. Now here God indicates that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, not only Pharaoh's heart, but he also hardened the hearts of his servants or his leaders. You might think of the president's cabinet, the leaders there that surrounded Pharaoh. So the Egyptian servants participated in the process of hardening their own hearts. God simply made their hardness more resolute. They had already hardened their heart. Now God firms it up, just like he does with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God firms up the choice that Pharaoh had already made. Eventually, their hearts become so hard. Now, this is really an important point that I'm bringing up, because we're going to jump into the book of Romans. But eventually, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, their hearts become so hard that they become irrational and they make stupid decisions, such as the Red Sea opening up for the Hebrews to run across on dry ground, and the Egyptians irrationally thought, well, we can go through it too. I mean, if I was in Pharaoh's shoes, I would be a little nervous if I had a rational mind. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and see how this fits in the New Testament. This hardening of one's own heart and then God working in the midst of that. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. We can harden our hearts and our minds to the point of becoming debased. Debased. What is a debased or a depraved mind? A debased mind has no moral compass. A debased mind has no moral compass. Cannot distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. It's irrational. Look at verse 20 with me in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, whether it be the universe, looking at it through a telescope or through a microscope at the smallest created thing, be understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There will be nobody who stands before God that will be able to come up with an excuse why they did not believe in him. God says, you will be held accountable for your knowledge of his existence simply by seeing the design, the form, and the order of all of the universe, whether it's through the telescope or whether it's through the microscope, looking at how complex the cell is and looking at the genetic code, you'll know that I am in fact the creator. And so, why are they without excuse? Simple. God holds them accountable for their choice. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they were aware of his existence by what has been made. They knew God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. That is the key right there. They didn't glorify the creator of the heavens and the universe. They were not thankful to him for what he gave them. And what did they do? They began to worship and serve the creature more than the creator, as we will see here in a moment. But although they knew God, they did not glorify him, number one, and they were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, now look at verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up. Giving them up is the same as saying God hardened their hearts. It's the same thing. God gave them up. He firmed up what they were already doing by their own choice. God gave them up, notice, to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The lie is to worship the creature more than the creator, and that is the lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. He hardened their hearts. He gave them up to vile passions. God hardened their hearts to vile passions as follows. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. This describes lesbianism. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. This is referring to male homosexuality. It's very clear. Men committing shameful acts. Men with men. It isn't about the lust. There's a fellow by the name of Matthew Vines. He's a young man. He's evangelical. He's a homosexual, and he's traveling all over the country from church to church, rationalizing why God accepts homosexuality in the Bible as okay. This makes it very clear he's not speaking of lust. He's talking about the act itself. Women with women, men with men. And so God gave them up to these vile passions. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in other words, by their own free will, by their own choice, they chose to give him up. It was their choice, their free will. They chose not to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over. He hardened their hearts. And he gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. And then it goes on and on it goes. And it gives a whole list of what happens when one has a debased mind. Folks, we have entered the era of the debased mind. Our country is really confused because there is no moral compass anymore. I understand they've outlawed Bibles in Florida in many of the schools there. I'm sure there'll be lawsuits and things like this, but it's already started. It's going to get worse because, you see, a debased mind has no moral compass. God is giving us over. He's hardened the hearts of the people because they've already decided, they've already chosen to go that way. Now let's go back to Exodus 11. Exodus 11. we're going to look at verse 10. Exodus 11, verse 10. Excuse me. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here it is clear that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, here's the pattern. This is the way it works. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God firmed it up. God made Pharaoh more resolute in his decision to rebel against God. That's how it works. So you see, Pharaoh did exercise free will, contrary to what some Calvinists teach, that he didn't have any free will. He was predestined to be Pharaoh. He had no choice in the matter. And think about that. God created Pharaoh, this human being, to be evil. That is not consistent with Scripture. That's not consistent, because it just isn't. Now, so God hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God gave Pharaoh over to do debased things. Exodus 14 makes it very clear why God hardened Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of the Egyptians. So let's go to Exodus 14. Exodus 14 explains why God did this. Exodus 14, verse 4. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, Israel, and I will gain honor. You see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He firmed up Pharaoh's hard heart, made Pharaoh more resolute in his hardness. Why? So that I will gain honor. In other words, God will be glorified over Pharaoh and over his army. And number two, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And then look at Exodus 14, verse 17. Exodus 14, verse 17. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. So not only does he harden Pharaoh's heart, but he hardens the hearts of the Egyptians. And they shall follow them. Follow who? Israel into the Red Sea. So the Egyptian army, he hardens their hearts, and they follow Israel into the Red Sea. So why does God do this? Look at verse 18. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor or brought glory for myself over Pharaoh, over his chariots and his horsemen. So God gave Pharaoh over to hard hearts so that God would gain honor and glory for himself, and that the Egyptians would know him. This is the end goal of God's sovereignty, to demonstrate who he is, to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate that he's in control, he's in charge. We see this throughout the whole Bible. We see examples over and over again of God demonstrating his sovereignty. The whole book of Daniel, the theme is focused on God's sovereignty over the nations. God used Daniel to prophesy of four major world powers that would come on the scene. And he wants us to know that he's sovereign. God touched Nebuchadnezzar. He referred to Nebuchadnezzar, this brutal king that is on the same level as this al-Baghdadi, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the head of the ISIS, or Islamic State over there, the same level of ruthlessness and brutality. He tapped Nebuchadnezzar on the shoulder to be his, notice, servant, to carry out his will. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar was making his own choices in the process. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar went too far with God by his own free choice. And we learn about this in Daniel 4 as he goes out on his palace and he looks at all of what he had done and says, is this not what my hands have made? And Daniel had warned him earlier, don't give glory to yourself, give glory to God. And he gave glory to himself. And what did God do to Neb? He knocked him down for 7 seasons and he ate grass like an animal. He was delusional. And he lived like an animal for 7 seasons, it says. And there came a point where he actually, in this animal-like state, with his own free will, looked up to heaven and acknowledged God, and then that's when God healed him. He had free choice, even with a delusional mind. Think about that. There are so many examples. That's just one. There's so many examples of how we are given, God gives us free will, and yet he is able to have his sovereign will carried out even as I'm making my choices. And we don't understand that. None of us understand that. I really don't understand Proverbs 16, verse 9, which says, as a man makes his plans, God guides his steps. I don't understand that. But it's a faith. It's based on faith, is it not? When I pray about something and I ask God, what do you want me to do? I have 3 choices. I have A, B, and C. Door number 1, 2, and 3. I don't know which one to go through. Lord, I acknowledge you and I ask you, please, Lord, guide my steps. And then I make a choice and I don't hear a voice. I don't feel like door number 1 is the best door to go through, but I decide I'm going through door number 1 and I step out and I walk toward door number 1 and God is guiding me to door number 1 even though I didn't hear an audible voice or get any kind of sign. It's God guiding me through door number 1. And that's a mystery to me. Does anybody understand that? The Board of Elders on Tuesday night are going to be making some decisions, big decisions concerning this church. And so they're going to want some kind of sign from God. And they're going to pray and they're going to seek the Lord and seek his direction. And then as they pray and they seek the Lord, they will come up with a decision they will make together. And then God will be in the middle of that decision to accomplish what? His sovereign will. And that's how he works. So don't fret over whether you're making, you know, Lord, what should I order today? Should I order bacon and eggs or French toast? I don't know which one I should order, Lord. I don't know if French toast is going to cause that little blood clot to break away and, you know, the syrup and all, and it causes, and then it'll give me a heart attack. I don't know. Maybe the bacon will do it. I don't know which one, Lord. Which one do I choose, Lord? And we agonize over the stupidest things. Think about that. And the Lord said, just order some bacon and eggs. Or if you're really concerned about it, order a bowl of oatmeal without any whole milk, skim milk, if that'll make you feel better. We carry these things too far sometimes. Just ask the Lord to bless it and then eat it. Don't worry about it. And if you die 10 years earlier than you would have, so what? You'll be with the Lord. Why do we worry about these things, you know? Oh, no. I want to live till I'm 100 years old. Come on. Do you really? Okay. There's a chorus of no's out there. Okay. Now, turn back to Exodus 9, verse 16. Exodus 9, 16. Exodus 9, 16. You can put this sheet away if you still have it out. I'm done with it for tonight. In fact, I'm sort of, while you're turning there, I'm sort of packing up. Okay. Okay, I'll do this. There, that's done. That's done. Don't want to lose this. Everybody there? Okay, verse 16. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you, Pharaoh, up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So God raised Pharaoh up to display his power and declare his name in all the earth. Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. So let's go to Romans 9, and we're going to conclude the evening in Romans 9. Romans 9, and we're going to touch on this important subject. This is one of the favorite chapters of the Calvinists. They love this chapter because they feel it bolsters their position that man pretty much does not have free will, that God's sovereignty overrides any choices that you make. In Romans 9, we're going to go through that and we're going to look at it in context. Remember, context is king. Context, context, context. Context is king. Romans 9. Now, Romans chapter 9 through 11 is considered one big section where Paul addresses the subject of how Israel fits into God's plan, how the nation of Israel fits into God's plan. Romans 9, 10, and 11, these three chapters, focus on that. Let's pick up with verse 1, chapter 9, and I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed for Christ for my brethren. Paul wished, this is an amazing thing, amazing statement Paul makes here, he wishes that he were accursed so that his brethren would be saved. I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Notice the covenants and the promises. I focus right in on those right away. Which covenants? All of them. Especially the covenant God made with Abraham, and also the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai. And then notice the promises. The promises concern primarily three major aspects: land, nation, blessing. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would make them in a great nation and a piece of land to bless all the families of the earth. They would be chief among the nations, they would not be the tail. And that God himself would see to it that the nations would serve Israel. Isaiah chapter 60 through 66. You cannot read Isaiah 60 through 66 and miss that point. Okay. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Here Christ is identified as God. So, God is touching Paul to address who? The Romans. Who are the Romans? Primarily Gentiles. Remember, the Jews in history had been driven out by Claudius, and so the Roman church is primarily Gentile. Paul is writing to the Roman church, which is primarily Gentile, to explain to them what will become of Israel as a nation. That's chapters 9, 10, and 11. And God now, through Paul, is going to speak to these folks in Rome about God's sovereign will, his sovereign mercy that is given to all. Now notice I said the word mercy. That is an operative word through chapter 9. God's mercy, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Look at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, God's word is coming to pass. It isn't that it has taken no effect. It is coming to pass. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. What is Paul talking about here in verses 6 and 7? Genesis 21, verse 12 is where Paul is quoting from. So the idea is this: the promise came through Isaac, not through Abraham's other children. Do you get it? The promise came through Isaac. That's all Paul is saying here. Not, did you know that Abraham had other children besides Isaac? Hagar birthed Ishmael, the son of Abraham. Keturah birthed 6 sons through Abraham. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying it's not through any of them, through any of Abraham. God chose who? Isaac. Okay, let's look at this a little more closely. Notice the end of verse 7. They are this, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because Abraham had a bunch of sons doesn't mean they're the ones. But in Isaac, your seed shall be, and then there's that key word, called. If you got your Bible right there open, underline called, you can substitute in that in place of that word the word election. Okay? So God chose, out of all the sons that he had, he chose Isaac. And you might ask, well, why did he choose Isaac? Why didn't he choose Ishmael or Midian or one of the others? And some of you may ask that. But the promise came through Isaac, not them. You see, they weren't called, but Isaac was called. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, in other words, Abraham's other children through Hagar and Keturah, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, the seed from Abraham to Isaac, and then through Isaac to the next one, they are counted as the seed, not the other children. That's what he's saying. So the children of promise includes all those that descended through Isaac only, not through the other children of Abraham. They were called, or that elected, by God himself to carry out what? To carry out God's sovereign plan. That's what they were. These, the seed of Isaac through Jacob, were called to carry out God's sovereign plan. So now God continues to expand on this word called or election in verses 9 through 24, and we're going to go over those verses now. We learn here in these verses about God's sovereign election and that he chose some over others. God chose Abraham, and then he chose Isaac, not Ishmael, and then he chose Jacob. God did that because he wanted to. Period. Who am I to argue with God? You know, Lucifer argued with God. He was the numero uno, and he still challenged God. I will be numero uno. I don't know if he spoke Spanish or not. But I'm going to be number one. I'm going to be above all, everyone. In fact, I will be like God. God will have none of that. Now, in verses 9 to 11, Paul explains that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, even before Isaac was born. In verses 12 through 14, Paul writes that God chose Jacob over Esau, even before they were born. The older shall serve the younger. He told that to Rebekah, remember? And then finally, in the last verses, God explains that he chose to harden Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate his mercy. So we have, this is the foundation now as we move through these verses. Let's take one at a time. Look at verse 9, Romans 9, 9 to 11. We're going to deal first with God choosing Isaac over Ishmael. For verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Paul's point is that God chooses whomever he so desires, so that not man will not be able to say, look at the work my hands have done. Now we're getting close to what election is all about. God isn't interested in what you have done, what man has done, what I have done. God wants us to know it only matters what he has done. That's the idea behind this passage here, where God is really focusing on he'll do what he wants to do. And who are you to judge him as to what he does? You're just the little ant that he could squish in a moment. I don't mean to demean any of us here, but it's the truth. Okay. Now, so the end of verse 11 tells us it's not of works, but of him who calls, him who is elected. This is the major theme of God's election. He wants us all to understand that it is by his hands and only his hand that mercy and salvation comes. Man has nothing to do with it. Now we move to Jacob and Esau, verses 12 through 14. It was said to her, to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That was one of those verses through the years that have really bothered me, that God would hate somebody. And then I heard Pastor Chuck say one time, it isn't so much I can understand why God hated Esau. What I have a hard time understanding is why he loved Jacob. Because he was a scoundrel. You read his life, he was a deceiver, a name for Satan. That's pretty tough. Now, of course, we know that Esau never served Jacob, right? Did that ever happen? Never happened. Esau. So what's going on here? This has to be a metaphor or a reference to the nation of Edom. Edom shall serve Israel. Who's Edom, by the way? The descendants of Esau. Right? Who's Israel? The descendants of Jacob. So this is a metaphor for what? That the Edomites will serve who? Israel. As will all nations. Jeremiah 31:7 tells us that Israel will be the chief among the nations. Isaiah 60 verse 12 tells us that the nations who do not serve Israel will be judged by God himself. So that's the point. That's what he's saying here in Romans 9, 12, and 13. And then look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The fact that God would make these choices, does that make him unrighteous? The fact that he would choose Jacob over Esau, having the older serve the younger, does this make God unrighteous? And Paul answers his own question. Certainly not. Because God is God. Who am I to judge God as to who he chooses? Who am I? And then look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And some would say he's capricious, just like Allah. And that is an outright lie. God is not capricious. He's not that way. He's not whimsical. He isn't one way one day and different the next day. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the Bible teaches. He's not capricious. He's not whimsical. He doesn't change his mind. So what's going on here? Then look at verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills. Who's him? You and me. It isn't you who will. It's not by men's will that God decides to choose one over another when he's demonstrating his mercy. It's not up to you. That's all he's saying. It's up to him. He will show his mercy to whomever he has mercy. nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God has mercy on whomever he chooses to have mercy. Mercy, what is the definition of mercy? Mercy is undeserved. You deserve death, and he chooses not to give you death. He will decide who he has mercy on. And then here's the best part of all. There's only one way to obtain God's mercy. It's by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that is the only way you can gain his mercy. Any other way will lead to death. That's the only way you can, and he is the one that did it. He sent Jesus, who died on the cross. Jesus did the whole work, and he did it by himself. And you can't add anything to what it is that he did in order to gain his mercy. You follow that? There are going to be some who say, well, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And didn't we perform many miracles in your name? And God, Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. What's going on in that passage in Matthew 7, 21? What's happening there? They were doing what? They were saying, you know, well, you've got to have mercy on me because look at the work that I did. You see? No, that won't work with God. God is the one who gives mercy to whomever he wants to give mercy. And the only way you can gain that mercy is by humbling yourself in the presence of God and receiving his provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And that is his sovereign will. That is his sovereign will. For the scriptures, verse 17. I don't want to forget John 3:16. How does that go? For God so loved the world, that's all the inhabitants of the world, that he gave, it's a free gift, his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, that whosoever will choose to believe on him will have eternal life. And they will not perish. That fits perfectly in with God's sovereign election that we're reading about right here. God chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob to accomplish what? His will, not mine. And Romans chapter 9, Paul is laying the framework for why God is going to save Israel. And we don't have time for that tonight because the last chapter of this passage, chapters 9, 10, 11, chapter 11, he explains that he's going to save Israel. We'll come back to that maybe sometime. Okay, so Romans 9, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. That's a quote right out of Exodus. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. As we've already seen in Exodus, and now in Romans 1, this does not mean that man is without free choice or the ability to choose. We've already demonstrated that. Remember, context, context, context. We've already demonstrated that Pharaoh had a part in the process through his own free will. He had a part in the process. We saw in Romans 1, God gave them over. Well, they already made choices for evil, and then God gave it over to him. He hardened them, and so we've already seen that. That's already clear. So now in Romans 9, verses 19 to 20, Paul administers the coup d'etat of God's election to do as he so pleases. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? So now Paul is playing the person, the listener, and Paul's saying, this is what you're going to ask me now. And I want to put it to you in the NLT. The NLT reads this one in a way and captured it, verse 19, really well. Here's the NLT. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? So that you might ask that question. But then look at the answer, verse 20. But indeed, O man, Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this, like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, for from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, verse 22, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? What if that's what God has decided to do, to show his wrath and to make his power known by dealing with those that are prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand his glory, even us whom he called or elected, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, this is the favorite, these verses right here are the favorite verses for the hyper-Calvinist. They'll say that there were some who were predestined for destruction from this passage, and they'll say that there are others who were predestined to go to heaven. Excuse me. Now, what's happening here? The context is the key in all of this. We've already established that Pharaoh had free choice. We already established that the Egyptians had free choice. We've already established that believers and non-believers also have free choice. And if you choose to go against God's will, and you choose to go in a direction you shouldn't be going, then he will firm it up. But you've already made the decision. Now, this is where foreknowledge enters into the picture. God already knows who's going to choose him, and he knows those who will reject him. He already knows that. And some would say, well, why doesn't God put a stop to it? Why doesn't he, the ones who are rejecting him, why doesn't he stop them? That's the famous question of the hour. Why didn't he put a stop to Satan when Satan rebelled against him? Why didn't he? Nobody has an answer for that question. And this is what makes this subject so difficult. Now, remember that word mercy? I will show mercy on whom I want to show mercy. I'll do that. I'm going to do it. You don't tell me what to do. Here's how Paul concludes this section. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 28. Well, we're just about done. Romans chapter 11, verse 28. And I'm going to go through this slowly so that we all get it, because this is the bottom line right here. This is the very end of Paul's reasoning. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, who is the enemy? Israel is the enemy for your sake. But concerning the election, they, Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Concerning election, are you there? Election, what is that? God has already decided. He's called them. He's elected them. Concerning the election, the called, they, Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are you there? Because of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are beloved. Then verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God's promise to establish Israel in the land as a great nation, to bless all the families of the earth, that cannot be changed. Why? Because of God's election. Because of God's election. Now, Romans 11, the verses just before that, Paul writes about the olive tree as a metaphor for the foundation. The root of the olive tree is the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land nation, and blessing all the families of the earth. And who gets broken off and who gets grafted in? The Gentiles, Israel's broken off, and then the Gentiles are grafted in. But Paul then says, be careful, you Gentiles, the Gentile church. When I say Gentiles, I mean Gentile church. Be careful, Gentile church, that you don't get arrogant, because you can just as easily be broken back. You can be broken off, and Israel can be grafted back in. In fact, Paul writes, blindness has come in part upon Israel until the full number of Gentiles. Then you'll all be saved. Let's finish. Look at verse 30. For as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet you, Gentiles, have now obtained mercy through their, Israel's, disobedience. Even so, these, Israel, also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, Gentiles, they, Israel, also may obtain mercy. And there it is. God, you see, is right now working through the Gentile church in order to show Israel mercy. Now remember what he said, God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Remember that. That is the main focus of his sovereign plan, to have mercy. And I'm not going to be able to bring about his mercy through my works. He does it on his own without me. That's the point. Now, look at verse 32. For God has committed them all. Who? The Jews and the Gentiles. To disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And there it is. There it is. His sovereign will. He has his election. Is surrounding his sovereign promise to do what? To bring about the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the conclusion. You follow that? That is the conclusion. That's why it's so important to understand what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the whole point Paul is making, and because most Christians don't know the Torah, the first five books, they won't get this. They'll be confused about this, and then they'll get caught up in that Calvin-Arminius debate and missing the whole point. Because they don't know anything about the promises that God made to Abraham. They don't know. And so the so-called scholars out there that think they have it all figured out will wrap you around your little finger, their little finger, because they think they have it all figured out. Because after all, the promise God made to Abraham is conditional, and Israel lost out. Most of them say that. The Reformed, whatever. The covenant theologians, those guys, they pretty much ruled Israel out of God's plan, and they are doing demonic stuff. Remember Peter said, and I'm saying they're going to hell. I'm just saying, remember Peter said, oh no, God forbid, Jesus, you're not going to do that. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Satan, get thee behind me. They're doing the bidding of the demons. And that's what's happening here. Much of the church is doing the bidding of the demons. Pushing this nonsense that God is not sovereign and he's not really what he claimed to be. And they're twisting it to mean, well, God's sovereign in the sense that you don't have choice. Come on, that's a waste of time. Don't even bother. You do have a choice, and yet God is sovereign at the same time. Here we're going to end now. I keep saying that, I know. God's doing this, you see, to have mercy on the Jews and the Gentiles. That's why he's doing it. And it's his decision. His decision. It's not yours. It's not what you can do to obtain what it is that he's doing. That is anathema, and that is blasphemy. To try to tell God, well, you got to let me in because I'm a good person. That is hellish. When I was at the convalescent homes for 10 years, I heard that over and over again. And I want to come out of my skin. I couldn't. Verse 33, oh, the depths, verse 33, Romans 9:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. See how Paul ends with a huge exclamation point on the fact that God is in charge. He's calling the shots. Who are you, the clay, to challenge the potter as to what he's doing? Wow, this is powerful stuff, is it not? And it makes me feel secure because I'm a broken pot. We're all broken pots. And he's doing a work in us. And he's mending us and working on us and fixing the things that are off. And it's a lifelong work that he's doing in our lives in order to complete that work in you, that the way that he sees you and the way that he wants you to be in that day when you stand before him face to face. Let's stand. Galatians 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" The Scriptures knew beforehand. God knew beforehand. He knows the outcome. He wants you to be secure in him. Secure in him, knowing that he is saving you. And you can't do that yourself. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to be able to chew on these things and understand them to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go out there in the grace of God, knowing that he has mercy on you simply because you accept his grace. And it's his work. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.